Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together, for bringing us together about your word. And I pray that tonight you would help us as we study, that you would reveal things to us as we delve into the parables in chapter 13. Lord, would you speak to us? Show us the areas, Lord, where we need to make a change, but also instruct us, grow us, and admonish us. Lord, we just desire to be washed by the water of the word tonight. And so, Lord, we pray by your Holy Spirit that you would do the teaching, you would do all of it in your power and your strength, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said, good evening, church, tonight. We're back together again. After the festivities of last week, I want to say thank you to everyone who made last week possible, celebrating 4th of July, and just really appreciate everybody who put in the hard work last week as we got together. But tonight we're going to continue in the book of Matthew, and specifically chapter 13, which is known as the Parables Discourse. And so if you guys want to, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to cover, Lord willing, the remaining parables that we haven't covered. We've covered the first two already, but we've got five more parables, and we're going to go pretty quick. A few weeks ago, we covered the parable of the sower, if you guys recall that. The four different soils, three of them being bad soils, one of them being a good soil. The soils of our heart, the soil of our lives, being soft and deep and receptive to the word of God, the gospel that goes out. It needs to take root. It needs to grow. It needs to then produce fruit. And these other soils that the Lord Jesus talked about, they were soils that may have appeared good at first, but there was a rocky soil, so there's shallow roots. There was soil that was so hard that the birds would just snatch up the seed, or the evil one would snatch up the seed. There was soil that, you know, it was among the weeds, and the growth would get choked out. But we want to be that good soil, and then producing some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. It doesn't matter as long as we're producing and we're obeying the Lord, right? And then last time we looked at the wheat and the tares. If you guys were here, then you recall that we talked about what the tares are. That they were more likely to be called darnel. It's a type of imitation wheat. It looked just like the wheat. It smelled like the wheat, looked like the wheat, grew like the wheat. But it wasn't wheat because it didn't produce a head. It didn't produce any grain. And so it would grow alongside the wheat. And we talked about this parable. The interesting thing is that you just don't know that it's a fake until maturity. You don't know it's not the real thing until it comes time to actually produce. And I believe the Lord Jesus is telling us something very clearly. Hey, you can play being a Christian for a while. You can do the right things, say the right things, the Christianese that we're so familiar with. But at some point, you need to produce fruit. You need to live it out. Walk with the Lord Jesus and walk in faith. One of the takeaways from last time, and I think it's so important for us to remember, is the tares are sown by the enemy and they will be with us until the Lord comes back and sorts everything out. It's for us to not be discouraged, to not get upset when we see that there is fake Christians in the world. We see that people are representing the name of Christ, but they're not living it. They're not really believing it. They're just saying, well, I'm a Christian, but, you know, I'm a gay Christian. I'm a insert sin here Christian. It's just the same as saying, well, I'm an adulterer Christian. It's like, no, you're not. If you put a hyphen before Christian, that's a problem. You're either a Christian or you're not. You're either obedient to the Lord or you're not. You either want to serve him or you don't. But we're not going to qualify our sin, right? The Lord doesn't. And so we certainly don't want to go around, as Jesus instructed us, looking for who's a fake and who's not, and uprooting people. We want to be careful. The Lord says, hey, let me do the sorting. Let me do the sorting at the very end. And there's going to be people in our midst that are not real believers, and that's okay. The wheat will be gathered in the Lord's timing, and there will be a rapture of his church, his bride. And we're looking forward to that rapture, amen? We're looking forward to that day when the Lord will come back. And so now tonight, we're going to cover the remaining five parables in this chapter. You guys ready for it? Guys, got the notepad ready? Here we go. The first one that we're going to cover is the mustard seed. Then we're going to cover the leaven. We're going to cover the treasure in the field, the pearl of great price, and the dragnet. Those five parables, all of them, Jesus did not give an explanation for. So we are going to be on our own here. We're going to stay in alignment with Scripture, but the other ones were a little bit easier because they asked the Lord Jesus to give an explanation of the wheat and the tares. The Lord Jesus gave an explanation of the sower. But for these five, there's no explanation given. And there is great disagreement among scholars as to what these parables mean and how to interpret these parables. And so tonight, I'm going to do my best to present the Word of God to you guys, to set the table for us to take in the truth of God's Word, apply it to our lives, and hopefully we're going to just be right on and in alignment with God's Word here. So pray for me. Let's start reading together here in verse 31. It says this in verse 31, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. In all five of the parables that we're going to cover tonight, Jesus starts with, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Jesus doesn't mean to say that this seed is the smallest of every seed that has ever been invented. Nope. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And so as we look on the screen, we can see how small a mustard seed is. It's pretty small, pretty tiny. It's the smallest among the herbs in that area, what they would be familiar with. He says, you know, this is the smallest one that yields a massive crop. And who would think that out of something so small, there would grow a tree that would be able to house birds, that would actually be able to, birds would be able to be in the branches and have nests. That's a tiny little speck, right? Who would think that something so small would produce something large enough? And indeed, over the centuries, who would have thought that a ragtag group of disciples, fishermen, guys from nowhere, Galilee, would actually, the kingdom would grow into something big and beautiful and span different countries and centuries? Who would have thought? It's interesting that he likens the kingdom of heaven to this mustard seed. Now, typically, a mustard seed doesn't grow into a tree. Typically, a mustard seed just grows into a little bush and you can harvest it, right? But I believe that Jesus is making our first point. Note takers, here we go. Let's write this down. Our first point is the kingdom grows supernaturally. The kingdom grows supernaturally. And I believe Jesus is talking about supernatural growth here. That the mustard seed would grow to such an extent that it would be so large that birds would actually make their nest in the tree that it creates. That's not typical for a mustard plant. It doesn't produce a tree typically. This is supernatural growth, I believe, is what Jesus is saying. It's growing as something larger than it was intended even, or as we would think it would become. You know, the Lord used small beginnings. He used small beginnings in Nazareth. He used small beginnings in Bethlehem. He used small beginnings in Galilee. But these little mustard seeds, these little things that the world would say, these are small, these are worthless, this can never amount to anything. And yet it grows into something supernaturally. In fact, as we look at the text here in verse 32, Jesus says that it will grow into a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. The birds of the air will come and nest in the branches of the kingdom. What does that mean? Who are the birds? Well, you'll be happy to know that there is no agreement among scholars of what the birds are. I'll present to you two perspectives. We'll make some application, but we want to be very honest that there isn't full agreement, even among great Christians, on this. One view is that the birds, as in many places in Scripture, the birds represent evil. The birds, just like in this previous parable Jesus told in chapter 13, the birds represent the enemy coming in and stealing out the word of God. And I can absolutely agree with that perspective. But the second perspective is also compelling because of the supernatural growth of the kingdom, the small beginnings into something big and beautiful. This tree produces shade and refuge and a house for the sparrows. And so is it good birds or bad birds? We're not exactly sure, but I'll tell you this. As the tree represents the kingdom, and especially the church, I will tell you that the church, as it has grown, has been a refuge for those who were in need. It's been a place of sanctuary for those who needed help, those who needed to find Christ. But it's also been a place where evil could hide. It's also been a place where the ravens have hidden in the branches. And you don't have to go far to hear stories. We've all heard the stories of abuse, and we've heard the stories of people representing the church. And I believe both, I would say yes, it's been a place of refuge for those who need it, but it's been a refuge for people who had devious intentions. And so that's our second point. The kingdom has birds, some good, some bad. Because the kingdom has been like that mustard seed. It has grown exponentially beyond what you would expect. There's been supernatural growth in his kingdom. His people have the capacity to take in the birds, the people who need to be taken care of. And it's not our job necessarily to say, well, you're not a good bird. As a pastor, it is my job to protect the flock from wolves. But the wolf needs to present itself. And then we will deal with that. What the Lord tends to do is there tend to be people who come in and say, you know what, I need something from the church. And the cynic inside us is like, no, you've scammed every other church in the area for diapers. You just go around using VBS for childcare. You go around just pilfering all the churches. That's the cynic inside us. But you know what? If the Lord Jesus says, take care of them, we take care of them. We let the Lord sort those things out. We use wisdom, of course, but we need to be careful that we're not the one doing the sorting. And then Jesus gives us another parable in verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them. He says, then the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. As we read this verse again, I want to acknowledge that there is disagreement among people who are good Christians. There's an element of truth that we can pull out of this and apply to our lives too. First, there's a perspective that we hear the word leaven, and it's important to acknowledge that throughout Scripture, leaven is viewed as sin. Leaven is viewed as corruption, as a corrupting influence. It's why unleavened bread is eaten at Passover. It's why Jesus warned against the leaven of the Pharisees. It's why so many commentaries view this as sin, which has infiltrated the kingdom of heaven. And for sure, we've seen it over the years, and I don't mean to pick on Catholics or the Roman Church, but we've seen it in the Roman Church, where there's evil has crept in, a leavening influence has crept in, and for many centuries there was a really corrupt atmosphere throughout the church. But the Lord's work went on. There's always been a remnant. There's always been Christians who lived and who worked and who operated by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that this is a very viable interpretation of the parable. It fits with the mustard seed, the ravens hiding in the branches. There's an element of truth here. But consider this, if we view leaven as representing sin, then we have to read this a certain way. Let's read it while inserting sin where leaven is. Okay, the kingdom of heaven is like sin. I don't think that's a correct way to read this. the kingdom of heaven is like sin. I'm going to talk to you about the kingdom of heaven being like sin. I don't think that's a good way to read it, which a woman hides in three measures. No. Although sin does taint the kingdom's influence as long as humans are involved, I don't believe this is the point of Jesus here. This is where I want to remind us of what a parable is and what a parable isn't. Pay attention, maybe throw this in your notes, but a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. There's a spiritual truth placed alongside something common. That's what a parable is. Parable is not an analogy. It's not an analogy. It's not an allegory. An allegory is where every little detail is pointing to a single theme. So like if you would think about an allegory, like a short story allegory, the person's name means something, where they live means something, how they do something means something deeper, and it's all pointing to one thing. A parable is just taking a common thing and saying, the kingdom of heaven's like that. There's a singular point to a parable. And so we need to be careful to not turn these into allegories. Because if we treat all of these parables as allegories, we start to look for the deeper meaning, the hidden meaning, the meaning that isn't obvious to, you know, the people who aren't very smart. We turn into those people in Colossae, the Gnostics, right? I've got this hidden knowledge that no one else has. We want to just take things at face value here, and we want to be diligent to show ourselves approved, to rightly divide the word of truth. And so I believe that Jesus is placing a picture right in front of his audience. They would have all seen their moms make bread. Every one of them. They would have seen their moms baking. So this is an interesting thing. He uses a woman here, which is the only place he does that, and he says, hey, she's using three measures of meal. Now, one measure of meal is equal to 3 gallons of flour. We can do the math here, right? So he's talking about three measures. That's 9 gallons of flour that he's talking about here. That's a massive amount of bread. This is unusual. There's going to be a supernatural or massive amount of bread that comes out of this, just like there's a massive tree that comes out of the little mustard seed. But she's making a huge amount of bread, and the point is that she uses a little bit of leaven, and it's going to go throughout this massive amount of flour. And I believe that one of the ways that this could be interpreted is that it speaks to the supernatural nature of the kingdom of God. Even though you may not see the kingdom of God operating, you may not see God doing something overtly or in your face, God is still at work. And just like the leaven would be at work permeating and going throughout this huge measure of flour, this huge measure of dough, he's saying, you know what? The kingdom of heaven is like that little bit of leaven. It's got an influence. It's moving. And even though you're folding it in and you're kneading it, there's things, even as it goes under, it's still working underneath the surface. And so, while I believe the first interpretation definitely has a place, makes a point, I believe that's the point, and it's our third point. The kingdom is always at work in the world. The kingdom is always at work in the world. It's like the song Waymaker, right? That song, we've sung it. There's a line that says, even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop. You never stop working. That's what's going on in the kingdom. There's always, God is always doing something. He's always at work. We can look around in this world and like, where are you, God? Where's the kingdom at? But it's been amazing, the kingdom influence of Christians throughout the world. Don't you believe that Christians are a preserving influence in the world? That wherever Christians go, wherever the kingdom goes, it's a preserving influence in that culture. And I really believe that as the last generation, the greatest generation, has passed away, that preserving influence, I know my grandparents' generation were praying all the time. And as that generation has passed away, I've seen feels like the floodgates have opened in this country, that generation was a preserving influence in this nation as a godly generation. And so we can't get too discouraged, because God is always at work, though. Let's read verse 34 and 35. And then there's commentary on this from Matthew. He says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Man, isn't that amazing? Think about that. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy from Psalm 78 and revealing to them things from God's perspective, things that were hidden beforehand, that God only knew about. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Do you think God knows some things that we don't know? Thank God for that, right? Because if we knew everything that God knew, he wouldn't be God. So often we get frustrated. We don't like that God keeps things hidden from us. As humans, we're constantly asking, why? I need to know. But I want to challenge you to be thankful for the why. To be thankful. Because he knows things that we don't know. And it's actually a blessing that we serve a God who knows things that I don't know. Because if we knew the same amount of stuff, it would be a God in my own image. It would be an idol. You know what? Me and that God, we agree on everything. We know the same amount. That's not a God that is deserving of worship. We don't want a God who's like us. So now skip ahead all the way up to verse 44, because we had covered 36 through 43 last time, explaining the wheat and the tares. So we're going to hop ahead to verse 44 as Jesus continues with the next set of parables. Verse 44, again, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys the field. Wow. In the previous parables, we've seen an element of corrupting influence, right? In those different parables, we've seen the potential for corrupting influence, whether it's the birds, whether it's, you know, the leaven. But it's interesting that this set of parables, as we get into it, there is just a lot of beauty in it. This is the way that God views the kingdom of heaven as well. There's a treasure here. We find out that Jesus paints the picture here as a treasure. I want us to put ourselves in the position of the man in this parable too. If you were out in a field and you're digging around and you upend a giant treasure chest, and you know that it contains more than you could ever make in your life, what are you going to do? That field is on sale for, you know, $10,000. You go and you sell your truck. You sell whatever you have to sell so you can get the treasure that's in the field, right? And that's his point. Everyone would agree that that makes sense. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's laying that across. Like, hey, if you found a treasure in a field, wouldn't you sell everything to buy the field? Yes, of course. Of course I would. And so, it's our fourth point. The kingdom is worth everything. It's worth everything. It's valuable. What is the kingdom worth to you and I? What is being his son or his daughter worth to you? Is professing Jesus Christ just fire insurance to us? Is it just a nice community, a nice social club? Is it a nice thing to have? Like, I'm a Christian. Or is it actually that relationship with Jesus Christ, being a member of his kingdom? Is that the greatest treasure of our lives? To be in fellowship with the creator of the universe, to have a relationship with him. Is there anything worth more than that? And yet, how do we treat it? We treat it like it's kind of a negotiable. I know he wants to talk with me, but I'm pretty busy. I know I should be praying with him. Kind of busy, kind of worn out, tired. Or do we really have the right perspective and go, this relationship with Jesus Christ is the most precious thing I have ever experienced in my life and I will ever experience. It's the most incredible thing that you could take everything else from me, God, but please don't take your presence from me. Do we have that mindset? Do we view our relationship with Jesus in the right way? Paul reminds us, and he declares it here, Philippians 3:8. It's in the NLT version. It's simple. It's straightforward. Paul says this, yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And for his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ. Amen and amen. At the end of the day, it is all garbage. When you die, it goes to the dump or the estate sale or somebody else gets it and abuses it. The hot rod you have in the garage, the grandkids are going to just peel that thing around and wrap it around a telephone pole. It's not going to last. But what will last? What will endure? Paul has it right here. And so my question to us tonight, have you found that treasure in the person of Jesus Christ, that everything else is worthless in comparison to him? Well, as you may have guessed, that's not the only way to interpret this parable as well. They all kind of have a dual perspective from different people. But let's go on to the next one where I believe that the same kind of meaning can be applied. Let's go into verse 45 and 46. Jesus says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and he bought it. So here we're going to see an alternate interpretation of even the last parable, because there's a lot of similarities here. Wouldn't you sell if you found a pearl that's worth an infinite value and it's for sale? It's affordable. Man, I'm going to sell everything that I have so I can buy this one. It's a value. It's a $50 million pearl and it's on sale for $10,000. Okay, I'm liquidating everything to get $10,000 and I'm going to go buy this. These two parables seem to be proclaiming a similar message that the Lord Jesus Christ is the man and we are the treasure. Or the Lord Jesus Christ is the merchant and we are the pearls or the pearl. That he's hidden his treasure in earthen vessels, you and I. And I believe that's a very viable meaning to this last parable before this. We know that it was for the joy here at this man purchasing the field, that it was for joy that he went and sold all that he had. And we know for Jesus, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, right? And so we see this incredible picture both in the field and here with the pearl of great price. The merchant here is willing to pay all that he might gain the pearl, and so too the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to pay it all on the cross of Calvary, that he might have you and I as his possession. That's our fifth point. The kingdom cost Jesus everything. I think the picture here is so wonderful. And it speaks so beautifully of the church, going back to the treasure that he found in the field. Throughout the Old Testament, the nation Israel, or the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are considered God's treasure. They're his people, right? They're His possession, His promised possession. But there's something interesting to note here in this parable, which the last one talks about treasure. Okay, maybe that's the nation Israel. But this is a pearl. You have shellfish involved. Shellfish are unclean under the Mosaic law. Jews aren't supposed to be touching them. And so the picture here is something the Jews considered unclean, producing something beautiful. Gentiles, who were considered unclean, producing something beautiful. And I really believe here that there's a picture of the church, full of Gentiles, full of non-Jewish people, that the Lord created something really beautiful. Not only paid it all to purchase His promised treasure through the line of Abraham, but He also paid it all to purchase the pearl, His Gentile church. I think of that old hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe, right? Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. He paid it all. Who could put a value on the precious blood of Christ? God incarnate, shedding His blood in our place. What's that cost? There is a cost to it, right? And He paid it because of His love for us. John 3:16, we know it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Let us never forget that there was a cost to the ransom of our lives. And because of that blood, we now live in Christ. Amen? Now let's read 47 to 50. We're coming down the home stretch here. Jesus says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it to shore, and they sat down, and they gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Again, here we see that the kingdom has gone out. The kingdom has gone far and wide. There's been a massive net that's been cast out. And it's gathered some of every kind, he says. Of every kind. Hasn't our God been so gracious where the gospel has gone out over these centuries to every tribe, nation, tongue, all around the world? And even today, there are people who are translating God's word into new languages. There are missionaries desiring to reach tribes they've never reached. It's going out. The word of God is going out. God is casting a giant net, as it were. And our sixth point, the kingdom is available to everyone. Every kind of person. It says that they pulled in through this net. Every kind. Right? And so the kingdom is available to every kind. That includes you and me. And we believe that this is an ongoing proposition. Until when? Well, look at verse 49. Until the end of the age. God has been so patient. And He continues to be patient, but there will come a day when that door will close. It's like, hey, you know what? There's time. There's time. As long as there is day, as long as the end of the age hasn't come, there is time to receive Jesus, but then there will be an end. And then there will be a sorting, as it were, the good and the bad, not based on our standards of good and bad, based on His standard. If they've surrendered and have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He's going to separate the wicked from among the just, it says. The wicked will be cast in the furnace of fire, it says. Church, take note. Write this down maybe in a note. Hell is a real place. Hell is a real place. A place of torment, a forever place, separated from God. And the heart of our God is that none should perish, but that all should be brought to repentance. All should be brought to everlasting life. That's His heart. But those who reject him, man, they're going to be separated. And we see here the rejection in the second half of what they're doing. It says some who will be wailing, be like, I thought this wasn't real, right? But then there's going to be some who are gnashing their teeth. That's like gritting your teeth and like, how dare you put me here? How dare you? Some people, there will be sorrow. Some people, there will be animosity. They will carry their hatred for God into eternity. And they'll be gnashing their teeth at him. Church, there's two things that will dramatically change how we view people. How we view reality, how we view life. And I just want to remind us of this. Heaven is a real place. Hell is a real place. They're both eternal. I think so often we just kind of put it out of our minds that heaven is really real. And if we view heaven as being a real place, we start to get excited about it. We want people to go there. We want the fellowship. We want to see the Lord Jesus. We get amped up about it if we believe it's real. But so often in our heart, we go, I'm kind of just like, maybe later I'll think about that. When heaven is a reality in your life, you act as if it's real. But on the other side too, hell is a real place. And when you believe it's a real place, you start to see people in a different light. And you go, as much as I don't like that person, I don't want them to go there. Lord, help me to love them. Help me to tell them, to warn them. The person who I like the least in this world, still, I don't want them to go to hell. There's eternal separation and there is suffering there. It's a real place of torment to spend eternity away from God. So, Lord, let us have a reality check to believe heaven is a real place and hell is a real place, and let it influence how we interact with people. Finally, verse 51 and 52. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? He's speaking to his disciples. And here they go. They say to him, yes, Lord. Yep. We understand it all. I just love that they're just like, hey, we've understood everything. Even though we had to ask you to explain it, we've understood these other ones too. And there's been biblical scholars for hundreds and hundreds of years who can't figure this stuff out. And the disciples are like, yeah, we get it. I don't know how honest they're being here, but I like the confidence. In 52, then Jesus says to them, okay, because you understand everything, because you get it, he says, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven, which is what Jesus has been doing, is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Let me explain. Basically, here in 52, the final verse we're going to cover tonight, Jesus is saying, okay, if you understand things, if you understand what I've been saying to you, just like every scribe who writes things down, then scribes were then expected to take what they've been writing down and memorizing to then teach others, to show others what they had learned. You weren't just to learn things for the sake of, I learned things. You learn things to share those things with someone else. And so he's saying, if you understand all these things about the kingdom, you're like an owner of a house or a warehouse. You have treasure in that house. You have old things that you learned when you were a kid. You got new things that you just learned. You should bring them out and share them with people. You should be a good host to people, and that's our seventh point. The kingdom is meant to be shared. The old stuff, the new stuff, the Old Testament, the New Testament. It's meant to be shared. Share what you know. Maybe you say, I know a little bit. I don't know that much. Share what you know. Do you know God's good? Has God been faithful in your life? Well, share with somebody he's been faithful. Do you know Genesis 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Share that with somebody. Share the things because they're meant to be shared. Yes, the net goes out, but God uses fishers of men and women. God uses his people, his church. And so you have the responsibility, even tonight, as you've heard this message, you have gained some understanding, you've gained some knowledge about God's word. It's now incumbent upon you to share it with someone. You are like a householder. You're like somebody who owns a warehouse full of God's word. And so share it with somebody else. Man, the gospel is meant to be given out. The good news, God's word is meant to be given out. Amen. Let's close with this. Let me encourage you guys. Take heart, Christian. Even with corruption, even with those who want to infiltrate the church, even with corrupting influences and the world going crazy, kind of trying to squash the church, you know what? The church will march on. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And if we can take anything from these parables, that's one of those things that we want to take, is that the Lord is going to get his will accomplished in the world. There's still a people. There's still many who have not bowed their knees to false gods, but who worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's still at work. He loves his bride, right? He loves the kingdom, the people who are members of the kingdom. Let's remember that we are blood bought, that he paid a price for us, that he views us as precious and valuable. In fact, our salvation, we should have that same view, that our salvation is so precious and so valuable, it's way more valuable than anything else we own, anything else we have. Are we living that way? Are we living as though he is our treasure? And then let's remember that there's a real place called heaven, a real place called hell. They're real, they're eternal. Let it shape how we view people. And lastly, what we've received and what we've learned tonight and over these months and weeks and years, don't keep it for yourself. Share it with somebody else. Share it with your family members. Share it as often as you can. Share the good news of the kingdom. Because it's like you have a warehouse of things old and new, and you can share those things with somebody new. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have loved us with an everlasting love, that you were willing to come to this planet, to die in our place, to shed your precious blood. And it wasn't inferior blood. It wasn't the blood of an angel or the blood of something created. We're talking about the incarnate God we worship. His precious blood, his perfect blood shed for remission of sins. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that heaven will be our eternal home as we trust in you. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a heart for the lost, a heart for those who are on the wrong path, heading towards destruction. Lord, just give us a yearning to that they would be free and to tell them the truth. And Lord, give us a love for one another, a love for you. And we pray, Lord, that we would be used by you for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.